Our scripture reading this evening for my sermon, which is entitled Seven Biblical Ways to Grow Your Business. Okay, no, I'm kidding. Some of you are here last Sunday evening. I wasn't, but scripture reading this evening comes from the book of Hebrews, chapter 10, verses... Actually, I'm going to change it. 19 to 25. 19 to 25 are actually one long sentence in Greek, so I thought my focus tonight's going to be 23 to 25, really 24 and 25, but if it's one sentence, we probably ought to read the whole thing. So that's what we're going to read. Page 272 of the New Testament section of the Pew Bibles. Before we hear God's word, please pray with me. Our Heavenly Father, pour out your Spirit upon us as your word is read and proclaimed, that we may be faithful to our baptismal calling, ardently desiring the communion, the fellowship, the encouragement, the conviction, the unity of Christ's body, the church. We ask this in the name of our faithful Lord, Jesus Christ. Amen. So again, we will hear Hebrews 10, 19 through 25. Therefore, my friends, since we have confidence to enter the sanctuary by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us approach with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast to the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who has promised is faithful. And let us consider how to provoke one another to love and good deeds, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. This is the word of the Lord. Tonight we continue our sermon series on the spiritual or on the scriptural disciplines of true piety, or you could say of righteousness or right relatedness. At the outset, kind of the beginning of the series, I promised to give us a reminder each week that our piety, our right relatedness to God and to our neighbors, is not first and foremost, it's not ultimately the result of our works, but rather it's the result of the work of the triune God in Jesus Christ. This means that the works of piety to which Scripture calls us are not works that merit right relationship with God and with neighbor, but rather they are works of gratitude for the right relationship that God has already accomplished for us. My guess is that usually we won't have to look too far afield to find that reminder, as is the case this evening. So this passage from Hebrews certainly exhorts us to certain actions. You heard that as we read it. But as I said, verses 19 to 25 are one long sentence in the Greek. So embedded within the same sentence that exhorts us to those actions is the reminder of how and why we can undertake those actions. Since we have a confidence to enter the sanctuary by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us, through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, a little later on, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water, a little later on, for he who has promised is faithful. So the exhortations, there are three of them in that one sentence. Let us approach, verse 22. Let us hold fast, verse 23. Let us consider how, verse 24. All three of those are made possible because of the faith and the hope that we have that arises, in short, from the fact that he who promised is faithful. We can approach our God. We can hold fast to the confession of our hope. We can consider how to provoke one another to love and good deeds precisely because of what God has done for us in Christ. And the certain, not wishy-washy, but the certain hope that God will bring that redemptive work to its culmination on the day, on that glorious day, of which Daryl sang, that is approaching. So that's the grounding for everything we're going to talk about in the other weeks and tonight. Our attention this evening is focused primarily on that third exhortation we read in this passage. Let us consider how to provoke one another to love and good deeds, really narrowing the focus kind of to this, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. So we began our practical kind of series on the scriptural disciplines with Scripture itself, a point that was hammered home in the guidance of the Holy Spirit. There are no coincidences. By Reverend Isinga again last Sunday evening. And the point is, if we're going to engage in the disciplines that are the outworking of God's saving actions, they should probably be encouraged by the very scriptures that tell us of God's saving actions and then tell us how to make that real in our lives, which means that we need to be reading scripture, a lot of it, both together and on our own, because scripture reading is both corporate, it's a corporate discipline, and it is a personal discipline as well. So that's where we began. This evening we're moving, but because of the individualizing tendencies of American life broadly, and because of the individualizing tendencies of American forms of Christianity more specifically, I wanted to move quickly into addressing some of the corporate disciplines. So we might think of spiritual disciplines or scriptural disciplines as things we do kind of privately and personally, but there are some that we do corporately, and I wanted to move into those first. So here we are, hearing these corporate exhortations. Let, plural, let us approach, let us hold fast, let us consider how, and then the explicitly corporate nature of the kind of considering that we're called to do. Let us consider how to provoke one another, corporate, to love and good deeds, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another. So the habit or the practice or the discipline that we're talking about this evening is the practice, really simply, of gathering together, meeting together, being together, belonging to the body of Christ, being a member of Christ's body in embodied in together kinds of ways. Now, I've said this before, but you can't really separate. Some of you who are visiting tonight, we're actually talking about the three strands or the three emphases of Reformed thought: doctrinal, piety, transformational. Can't separate them. So we're actually back at the doctrine that's made explicit in the 28th article of the Belgic Confession, which says, "We believe that since this holy assembly and congregation, that is the church, is the gathering of those who are saved, and there is no salvation apart from it, people ought not to withdraw from it, content to be by themselves, regardless of their status or condition." Because we live in an age in which people think it's a possibility to be, you hear this a lot, spiritual but not religious, and what that really means is spiritual and kind of on my own and not with a religious institution. And people actually in 2022 believe that you can, in a meaningful way, be a Christian without truly belonging to a church. I kind of find it necessary to hammer this point home again and again, as the Belgic Confession does, this point of the impossibility of anything of that sort. Maybe you can be spiritual but not religious, in the sense of not belonging to a community of believers if you're a Buddhist or a Hindu. I don't know, Buddhists and Hindus might argue that point too, but you certainly cannot do it as a Christian. You might be some kind of spiritual, but it ain't Christian. The exhortations in the passage from Hebrews we heard tonight are typical of many, perhaps most. And I thought about earlier in the week, I thought maybe I should go try to count. And then I thought, that's an impossible task. I can't find all the exhortations even in the New Testament, certainly not in the Old Testament, and try to figure out whether they have to do with communal stuff or not. But at any rate, the ones we heard tonight are very typical of a lot of the exhortations in the New Testament. They call us to actions that are literally impossible if we're not part of Christ's body, the church. How do you provoke anyone to anything, let alone love, which, if it's going to be a Christian kind of love, is going to have a recipient outside of yourself, and good deeds? How do you provoke anyone to such things if you aren't with them regularly? How can you encourage one another if you aren't seeing one another, if you're not meeting one another, if you're not digging into one another's lives in ways so that your encouragement can even be rightly directed to the places in people's lives that need encouragement? How can you, some examples, how can you welcome one another? Subject yourselves to one another, forbear and forgive one another, confess your sin to one another, pray for one another, admonish one another, serve one another, bear one another's burdens, build one another up, comfort one another, spur one another on. All of those Scripture calls us to do. How can you do any of those things if you're not truly a member of the church and you're not meeting regularly with your brothers and sisters in Christ? Even, if you go back earlier in the passage from Hebrews, even approaching God with true hearts and full assurance of faith and holding fast to the confession of our hope without wavering, that's going to go better if you're approaching and if you're holding fast together, encouraging and being encouraged in those things. As biblical scholar F.F. Bruce put it, the readers of the letter to the Hebrews, will be the more apt to confess their hope courageously and unhesitatingly if they encourage one another. Christian faith and witness will flourish the more vigorously in an atmosphere of Christian fellowship. Now, there are certainly hints that the letter to the Hebrews was written to a Christian community that was beginning to experience persecution. And some of those new Christians might have found themselves not at all sure they could hold fast to the confession of hope without wavering. They certainly weren't going to be able to do it if they were on their own. That unwavering confession of hope is going to flourish in a setting in which the whole church is provoking one another to love and good deeds, and then also being on the receiving end of the love and the good deeds as well. And that remains the case. It doesn't matter what the surrounding circumstances are, whether there's persecution going on or not. As New Testament scholar Donald Guthrie puts it, something more than individual effort is needed if love and good works are to be fostered. Christians must be alert to the needs of their fellows. Corporate action is indispensable. Loving one another will not just happen. It needs to be worked at, even provoked, in the same way as good works. It stands to reason that no provocation to love is possible unless suitable opportunities occur for the stirring process to take effect. And how do you think those suitable opportunities for the stirring process are going to arise? By members of the body of Christ meeting together regularly. So, one more thing here. The Greek verb for meet together is episunagoge. You should be able to hear within that word the word synagogue, because it's actually in there. So there are discussions about whether this word means something very specific about the nature of the meetings of these converts from Judaism to their and their relationship to the synagogue. For example, does the prefix epi prior to synagoge mean that it was a meeting of the Christians in addition to the regular Jewish meeting of the synagogue, or does it point to some specific formal meeting of the new Christians? We can't read too much into it, but it's clear that at the very least, the author of Hebrews has in mind at least weekly meetings for formal Christian worship, and probably far more, recognizing that the role of the Jewish synagogue as community center, as well as a house of formal worship, would have been carried over into the life of the early church. So we should hear in that phrase, not neglecting to meet together, and that's that Greek word there, we should hear there an encouragement not only to gather for formal worship services, but also to gather with our brothers and sisters in Christ in those kind of less formal meetings where you're going to be able to discern the ways that you can encourage and provoke one another to love and to good deeds. So let's be honest. If you only show up for the worship service and then you leave immediately after, how can you really encourage or provoke anyone to anything? I mean, there's a certain sense, I guess, in which your presence here, your embodied presence here is an encouragement, and the presence of others could be an encouragement. But I think we all know that this passage and so many others in Scripture are both calling us to more, they're calling us to more, and they're also offering us more. Because you're going to be a recipient of the encouragement and the provocation of your brothers and sisters in Christ as well. So, you need to stick around after the service. In the morning, you get coffee, not in the evening. Cup of coffee in your hands, asking your brothers and sisters in Christ, asking them honestly how it's going, answering honestly. You know how that goes. You do have to build some level of relationship to get honest answers and to ask honestly. But that honesty is going to reveal then where you need encouragement, where you need provocation. So the exhortation here in reality probably points to more than just even that, even sticking around for coffee. It probably means coming to dinner on Wednesday nights or something like it, then planning to sit a while with a few cups of, fortunately, thankfully it's decaf coffee because I'd be awake, I don't know about you, ready though to sit there, willing to share your reasons for rejoicing that week, willing to share the places where you're worried and where you're fearful, those places where the confession of your hope might be tempted to waver a bit. Might mean joining a men's life group or a women's Bible study, knowing that when we open the Word together in those kinds of smaller settings, God, through His Word, starts digging deep and transforming us in our gatherings, and we begin to share things there that you can't do here, or maybe even out there. You pray for one another, encourage one another, and all the rest that begins to happen. And if a group doesn't exist, you know, that meets at a time when you can meet or something, maybe you need to get together with someone else and start a new group. And if you need help, you need resources, talk to a member of the education committee. They are helpfully listed in the new directory. Thank you, Glenda, for the new directory. And you can talk to an elder, and we'll try to make that happen. Oftentimes, those things are the richest when they, not when they're kind of developed by the ed committee from the top down, but when they start to bubble up from real needs from the bottom up. So those are just some practical. Now, these last few years, I'm thinking primarily of the COVID years, they've been apocalyptic years in many ways, in the sense of unveiling or revealing things that have been previously kind of veiled. This is one of those things, one of those areas where the veil has been recently pulled back. And the Anglican writer Ann Kennedy recently described this unveiling in terms of a sifting. She wrote, "There's been a great sifting. If you were a person who attended a church before the pandemic, the numbers are showing that you didn't really feel like you needed to return when in-person worship resumed. Rather, it was the people who sat in front of their wretched screens for several months, frustrated out of their wits, who rushed back to the pews as soon as they were able. These people weren't church attenders. They were members. They belonged, not by some happenstance, but because they had worked for many years to wedge themselves into the lives of other people. Or rather, God incorporated them into the mystical body of His Son. It was painful and hard, but it happened. And so on the other side of a lockdown, there wasn't any question. They went rushing back. The difference between the attender and the member has been unveiled, with the attenders now neglecting to meet together as is their habit. And now here, the word habit, Greek word, implies a certain level of indifference or apathy even. Now the reasons for that indifference or apathy are varied, but they've actually been, you start looking at it and thinking about why people aren't showing up in 2022, they've been pretty consistent from the beginning, all the way through. The church historian and theologian Adolf von Harnack put it like this. He said, "At first, and indeed always, there were naturally some people who imagined that one could secure the holy contents and blessings of Christianity as one did those of Isis and the Magna Mater, and then withdraw." So there could be a misconception about the nature of Christian salvation. And you think about it the way, oh, I go do some things in the temple of Isis or whatever, and then I've got it, I'm done, and now I don't ever have to pay any attention to it again. So it could be a misunderstanding in that way. Or in cases where people were not so short-sighted, so okay, I understand Christian salvation a little bit better. But then levity, laziness, or weariness were often enough to detach a person from the society, that is, from the Christian community. A vainglorious sense of superiority, here's another one, and of being able to dispense with the spiritual aid of the society was also the means of inducing many to withdraw from fellowship and from the common worship. So that's yet another reason. I'm good enough on my own. I don't need you. Many too, and this gets into the Hebrews thing that we're starting to pick up on, many too were actuated by fear of the authorities. We're talking about persecution now. They shunned attendance at public worship to avoid being recognized as Christians. So that's von Harnack's talking about the first century there. So you move now. New Testament scholar William Lane says, it's sobering to discover that in the early second century in Rome, it was simply preoccupation with business affairs that accounted for the neglect of meetings of the house church. There's money to be made. There's youth soccer and hockey to be played. Whatever the reasons, though, whether an incorrect understanding of the nature of Christian salvation, whether it's a fear of persecution, plain laziness, business and leisure activities, the author of the letter to the Hebrews is telling us, see all those temptations? No, you need to be real members. God has incorporated us into the mystical body of his Son. He's done that. He has accomplished it. We're not just voluntary attenders. We're members. We belong. And to paraphrase F.F. Bruce, to withdraw from the society of our fellow believers is to court spiritual defeat. Only by remaining united can we preserve our faith and witness. And as William Lane says, the entire community must assume responsibility to watch that no one grows weary or becomes apostate. In light of what God has made us, we need to be the kind of people who do not forsake meeting together, and who, when we meet together, work over the days and over the months and over the years to wedge ourselves into the lives of the people who are around us. Now, hopefully by now you're picking up on the fact that while over the long term, each of you will certainly get a lot out of that. That's certainly the case. But true membership in the church, meeting in real ways in which you wedge yourselves into the lives of others and in which others wedge themselves into your life, that kind of membership actually requires a lot out of you. So maybe another paraphrase is in order. This time it's not a theologian, it's a former president. Ask not what, some of you are nodding, you know this. Ask not what your church can do for you, ask what you can do for your church. And don't in that moment think of it as the institution like a formal thing with a whole bunch of committees, but think about it as the body of Christ. Ask not what the body of Christ can do for you. It's going to do plenty for you. Ask what you can do for the body of Christ. And think of that in really specific ways. Start looking around the room. Ich bin ein Berliner. That was a different one. I don't know what that was. To top it all off, we're asked to wedge ourselves into the lives of people, and we can get kind of at this point a little bit romantic about this, so let's not be romantic about it. We're asked to wedge ourselves into the lives of other people and allow other people to wedge themselves, and we might not naturally like those people. Kind of cliche to say it, but it's true. Every church is imperfect. They're led by imperfect people, and they're filled with imperfect people. And that means I'm not going to look at any of you specifically, that you, my friend, are one of those imperfect people who at times is hard to live with and hard to gather with. Commenting on the difficulty that lies before us, actually also commenting on this passage from Hebrews, John Calvin wrote, "There is so much moroseness almost in all that individuals would gladly make churches for themselves if they could, for they find it so difficult to accommodate themselves to the ways and habits of others. The rich envy one another, and hardly 1 in 100 can be found among the rich who allows to the poor the name and rank of brethren. Unless similarity of habits or some allurements or advantages draw us together, it is very difficult even to maintain a continual concord among ourselves." So, I mean, it gets so bad. Have you heard the one about the guy who got stranded on the desert island? Have I shared this? Maybe I've shared this with you. I don't know. The guy gets stranded on the desert island. He is the sole survivor of an airplane crash. And it turns out to be kind of a Robinson Crusoe-esque thing that happens there. He's there for several years. Finally, the rescuers sail up to the island. And he's super eager to be rescued and get off his island. But he's also kind of proud of the work he's done. So, and the rescuers are kind of intrigued. Well, how did you survive for these 3 years? And so he proudly takes his rescuers on a tour of his little Robin Crusoe plantation. And he then takes them into the hut that he built for himself for him to live in. And then he takes them next door into the other hut. And he says, "This is my church." And then they're leaving. And then the rescuers say, "Well, what's that hut over there?" "Oh, that's the church I used to go to." You didn't have to laugh. Everyone would really like to make a church for themselves, Calvin said, right? So it gets so bad that we don't even like to go to church with ourselves. So Calvin continues. He says, "Extremely needed, therefore, by us all is the admonition to be stimulated to love and not to envy, and not to separate from those whom God has joined to us, but to embrace with brotherly kindness all those who are united to us in faith." Friends, God has joined us to one another. God's done it. And that joining together is part of our very salvation. And our reconciliation to God cannot be siloed off from our reconciliation to one another. Our experience of our reconciliation to God is enriched and it is deepened by our experience of our reconciliation with our brothers and sisters in Christ. We must continually be true members, not just attenders, of the body of Christ, wedging ourselves into one another's lives, encouraging and provoking one another to love and to good deeds. And that means we must not neglect to richly meet together. And it is here, in this meeting, in this gathering of these people, that we are indeed, it's not just what you can do for the church, but it is what the church can do for you. It's here in this group of people, this gathering, this meeting, that we are fed. We're fed by one another. We're fed by God's word. by God's word in Scripture. And we're fed by the communion, our communion with Christ, and our communion with Christ in his mystical body, the church. And that's brought into its sharpest focus in this feast that sits behind me. And so tonight we are gathered together. We are met together, and we have the privilege of celebrating the feast together. This is a feast that is set for all of God's covenant children baptized into that new life that the beginning of that passage in Hebrews described. If that's you desiring the fellowship, the communion of this people, the energy, the strength for the Christian journey that lies before you, desiring the forgiveness that this meal represents and makes real, this meal then is for you. This meal brings us together and reminds us that the gathering of God's people extends beyond this room too. We're united in this meal to the church of all places and all times, and so accordingly, we confess our faith with the church of all times and all places, saying together the words of the Nicene Creed. And I invite you at this time, if you are able, to stand together. And let us confess our faith, saying, "We believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, of all things visible and invisible, and in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only Son of God, begotten from the Father before all ages, God from God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not made, of the same essence as the Father. Through him all things were made. For us and for our salvation, he came down from heaven. He became incarnate by the Holy Spirit and the Virgin Mary and was made human. He was crucified for us under Pontius Pilate. He suffered and was buried. The third day he rose again, according to the Scriptures. He ascended to heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father. He will come again with glory to judge the living and the dead. His kingdom will never end. And we believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord, the giver of life. He proceeds from the Father and the Son, and with the Father and the Son is worshiped and glorified. He spoke through the prophets. We believe in one holy Catholic and apostolic church. We affirm one baptism for the forgiveness of sins. We look forward to the resurrection of the dead and to life in the world to come. Amen.